There are several topics within that chapter, but the first one we're going to look at is a topic that has attracted a lot of interest over the centuries, and not only from Christians, but from people who aren't Christians as well. It's a topic that's also attracted a lot of opinions, and most of those opinions have been wrong. The topic is the unforgivable sin. People have wondered about what it really is for a long time, despite the fact that Jesus actually tells us what it is, but people have speculated about it being maybe crimes against humanity. They'll say, well, you know, those involved in genocide, the Holocaust, that's an unforgivable sin. Or they'll pick on some particular sexual sin and say, well, that's it. Or serial killers. Or in today's politically correct climate, all you have to do is be on the wrong side of the political spectrum, and that's considered unforgivable. Well, none of these ideas are even close to reality. But we're going to find out what the unforgivable sin is as we look in this chapter. Now, earlier in the chapter, we've already gone through that, you've seen Jesus healing people on the Sabbath. And this put him in direct conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were very legalistic, believed that that was wrong. And so Jesus and the Pharisees argued about this, and they got so angry with him that, in fact, in Matthew 12, verse 14, it tells us that the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They wanted to kill him. Now, that's pretty bad. We might even tend to think that that's the unforgivable sin, but it isn't. So let's start reading in Matthew 12 at verse 22, and we'll find out what it actually is. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. That's a term referring to Satan, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So before we look at that, let's just open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're looking at the words here of the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, and we want to treat them with the seriousness that it deserves, and we want to understand what it is, the message that Jesus is trying to convey to us. We know that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to do that, and we just pray that your Spirit will rest upon us all, the speaker, as well as those who are listening. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So back verse 22, we see this man's condition. He's in a pretty sad state, isn't he? He's blind and he can't talk. And although some diseases can cause that, in this case it seems to have been brought about by demon possession. So when it says that Jesus healed him, it meant that he cast out the demon. And that's why, of course, the Pharisees referred to that topic. This casting out of the demon brought out different responses from the crowd versus the Pharisees. The crowd, as you can see, they were amazed. They even speculated that Jesus might be the son of David. Now, when they asked that question, could he be the son of David? They weren't asking whether he was a son of David, meaning just a descendant. They were asking whether he is the son of David. That title is a messianic title. In other words, it's one referring to the Messiah, and it comes from Old Testament prophecies. If you would look at Jeremiah chapter 23, for example, here we see one of those messianic prophecies telling us that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So that's a pretty clear Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, and that he's going to be from the line of David. So what the crowd was really asking here was, could this be the Messiah? They were so impressed by him casting out demons that that's what they were thinking. Now, they said that out loud in the presence of the Pharisees. Now, remember, the Pharisees hate Jesus. They're already plotting to kill him. So hearing this crowd start to speculate about him being the Messiah, this is not good news for them. So you can well imagine they're probably thinking among themselves, what can we do to diffuse this? We got to discredit Jesus right now. Let's come up with something. Well, what they came up with was a comment that I would say has to rank as one of the most foolish comments that have ever been made. Like downright stupid. And that's the one where they made in verse 24, where they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Satan's power, not by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in what way was this such a foolish thing to say? Well, Jesus lays it out for us from verses 25 to 30. Point by point, he shows how foolish it was. So let's work through that and see what Jesus had to say. First of all, in verse 25 and 6, he's basically saying there that if Satan was the one who empowers him to cast out demons, then Satan's working against himself. He, to use a common day expression, he'd be shooting himself in the foot. Nobody does that unless you're insane. And Satan, no matter, he is a lot of different things, but he's not insane. He's not that foolish to do that. So that's Jesus' first point. His second point from verse 27 is that apparently there were other Jews traveling around in Judea casting out demons as well, or at least claiming to be able to cast out demons. So what Jesus says basically here is that you guys never accuse them of casting them out in the power of Satan, only me. You've got a double standard here. It's a logical inconsistency. So logically thinking that if Jesus was really casting them out in the power of Satan, then so are your fellow Jews. That's what he's pointing out to them. And then in the next verse, he basically is saying, it should be obvious to religious experts like you that I'm doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God's Spirit at work here. You've never seen anything like it. And if it should be obvious, then you should be acknowledging that the kingdom of God is here. It's among you. But you won't do that, will you? They stubbornly refused to admit the obvious. And then in verse 29, Jesus gives this metaphor. He often uses metaphors to illustrate his point. And to understand this metaphor here, we have to know who each of the characters in it represents. So the strong man here is representing Satan himself. His goods, well, most commentators believe that that represents his kingdom, the demonic kingdom. He's got these demons, the fallen angels, who are doing his bidding. They're out there doing things to destroy the works of God. So that's his goods. The one who plunders the goods, who binds the strong man, that's Jesus himself. He's talking about himself there. So he's explaining to the Pharisees and the crowd what's really going on here. What's really going on is I, in the power of the Spirit, am binding Satan, and then I'm plundering his goods by casting out his demons. Satan wants demons in people to do all kinds of destruction and ruin their lives. I'm undoing that. It's got nothing to do with your crazy idea of me doing this in the power of Satan. Satan just wouldn't be doing that kind of thing. And in the next verse, Jesus is saying, he's making it quite clear that on issues like this, there's no such thing as sitting on the fence. You're either for me or you're against me. And obviously, you guys prefer to be against me. And then finally, in the next verse, he launches into the issue of the unforgivable sin. And it's pretty clear what it is. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, all of those other ideas that people have, you know, about it's sins against humanity or crimes against humanity and all the rest of it, they're not unforgivable. In fact, Jesus tells us here that every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven people. So a person can have committed one of these terrible sins. I mean, you could have been a part of the Holocaust, you know, to bring it in. But if that person was to truly repent and turn to Christ, the blood of Christ could cleanse that person of all sin. But not this sin. This sin, it can't be forgiven. And why is that? Like, what's going on? Well, I think in understanding why this sin is so serious, we have to remember who's making the accusation against Jesus. It's the Pharisees. These are religious leaders who are experts in Jewish law and religion. If anyone should have recognized the work of the Holy Spirit going on in front of them, it should have been these guys. They should have recognized it. And you know what? They did. This wasn't a case of them being ignorant, you know, well, we just can't really figure it out, we're not sure. No, they knew full well that the Holy Spirit was working through Jesus, but they denied it anyway. And then they magnified their sin by saying that these works that Jesus is doing, that's all Satan. In God's eyes, that's about as bad as it can get. This was a deliberate insult of the Holy Spirit by people who knew better. These weren't novices in the area of Old Testament scriptures. And there's a principle at play here that I want to mention. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking about people who get a whole lot of knowledge and they're in a privileged position. God gives them all of that. God has high expectations of them then. Jesus says that to whom much is given, much will be required. God expects more of us if he's given us more information. And in the case of the Pharisees, you've got people here who were in a position of leadership over God's chosen people. You might say they were in the most privileged position of all people on earth. The only one maybe higher would be the high priest of the Jews. So God had high expectations of them. And they dashed his expectations totally. They blasphemed against the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness for that. Now, here's a question that might come up now. Is this a sin that could be committed today? I think that's a good question, and people have discussed this. Personally, I lean towards the idea that this was a rather unique sin to the time and place when Jesus was there. What you had then was you had the Messiah, the Son of God, there in person, doing miracles in front of thousands, including religious leaders. He was right there among them, making it obvious what he was doing and who was empowering him. Since then, that has never happened. In the history of mankind, that scenario has never played out again. So to my way of thinking, this is something that was unique to then. They had all the information that they needed. There was no question of being ignorant. It was all there in front of them. Now, there are some who would say that the unforgivable sin can exist today. And they would point to a passage like Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about it. A person who has made a profession of faith because the Holy Spirit has revealed certain things to them, but they've renounced that faith. And it talks about it being impossible to renew them to that kind of faith. I think that's a little bit of a different scenario there. It's a little bit different, but it's certainly a question that's up for debate. So if you feel like looking into it a little more, Hebrews chapter 6, about the first 7 or 8 verses, compare that to this. Now, verses 33 here that we looked at, 33 to 37, Jesus brings in the idea of fruit. He's talking about fruit trees. It's interesting that over the past month, of course, here on St. Joe's Island, all these hundreds, maybe thousands of apple trees have been producing fruit. And people are out there gathering fruit. People are even coming from the mainland to do it. And as you well know, some of those apples, when you go to an apple tree, you get it, you eat it, absolutely delicious. Perfect. It's, you know, wonderful tree. But you'll go to another one and you'll eat the apple, and about the best thing you can say about it is, well, it's an apple, I guess, but not very good. You know, a little bit mealy, maybe sour, maybe hard, and all the rest of it. Well, Jesus is comparing that experience to what he's seeing in the Pharisees. You see, an apple tree can look good, the fruit can look good, but you bite into it and it's not good at all. The Pharisees like to portray themselves as good and righteous in the eyes of the people, and many in the population believed it. But what Jesus is implying here is that inside, based on what they are saying and what they are doing, they're not what they appear to be. And people who aren't what they appear to be will be judged someday by a God who does know exactly what they are. And so that's what he's doing here, is he's warning the Pharisees that what they're doing, God has taken notice of, and you're going to pay the price someday for it. Now, let's read from verse 38 down to 42 here, and we get into some different subjects. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So you got a rather baffling situation here. You've got these Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign. Well, what do you think he's been doing all along? He's been healing people, casting demons out, doing all kinds of miracles, all kinds of signs, and yet they have the nerve to come to him and say, "Show us a sign," implying that we'll believe if you just show us another sign. Well, Jesus knew that there was really nothing that he could do that was going to convince them if their minds were closed. And that's why he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, looking after a sign. You got me here doing all these things and you're asking for more. Jesus then points to the one sign that he will give them. And he talks about the story of Jonah. And actually a few weeks ago when I was working on the prophets, we looked at that story, so most of you are likely familiar with it. And he compares that to what he is going to do. And I mean, I don't have to explain it. He basically says it there in verse 40. We know that Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, and then at the end of it, the fish vomited him out on ground. And for Jesus, that's a picture of what he is going to do. He will die on the cross, he will be buried, but then he will rise again. And that's the only sign that he's going to give the Pharisees. Now, if you read between the lines here, I think he's also implying that you're not going to believe that sign either. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. After he rose again, the scribes and Pharisees went to the soldiers and said, you tell everybody that his disciples came in the night and stole the body. Well, you know, we'll pay you and we'll cover things up with your boss. In other words, they knew full well that he did rise again, but they wanted to promote the lie. Just like they knew full well that Jesus was healing in the power of the Spirit. They'd rather follow the lie than acknowledge the truth. One thing I want to note before I move on to the next subject is that we see Jesus referring to the Jonah story as historical fact. It's an incredible story. It's one of those stories that atheists and liberal Christians often like to point to and say, well, you know, that's just a legend or a myth and all the rest, you know, akin to the Balaam's donkey talking, these kinds of things. But you'll see in the Gospels that Jesus often refers back to stories in the Old Testament as if they were historical facts. Now, that should speak to us. And what that means is that we can't pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're going to believe were real and which ones we're just going to set aside as, well, we don't want to talk about that. I don't think it really happened. The whole of Scriptures, the Old Testament and New, is declared to be inspired by God and is profitable for reproof and instruction and all the rest of it. So we can't pick and choose. And I want to emphasize that because liberal Christianity is having a major impact on evangelical Christianity to the point where there are evangelical churches falling into these kinds of belief, to picking and choosing what parts of the Scripture you want to believe in. The ones that are politically incorrect or sound like myths, well, we don't want to deal with those. The Scripture is a unity. It was written by many different people, but it's a unity to be accepted by us as the Word of God. Okay, now down to verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Here Jesus is really using another one of those metaphors. He's telling a metaphorical story to illustrate something. And most conservative theologians, Bible scholars, take this to refer to this, is that Jesus is giving his perspective on Israel's past, present, and future. And so in order to understand it, we have to know again what each of the characters represents. So the man here and his house are thought to represent the nation of Israel. The unclean spirit is thought to represent the spirit of idolatry that literally plagued Israel from the time they came into the land, when Moses brought them into the land, till the Babylonian captivity. The Israelites constantly worshipped idols. They had neighbors around them that worshipped idols, and rather than follow Yahweh faithfully, they worshipped whatever idol their neighbors were worshipping. Baal seemed to be their favorite. And so that would refer to the unclean spirit. Now, what about the cleansing here, the house being cleansed and swept and all of the rest? Well, that seems, I think, to represent the Babylonian captivity. Remember, at the end of it, God had had enough of it, and so the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians captured the southern kingdom, Judah, and who was left from the northern kingdom. They were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Now, when they came back, the Israelites never worshiped idols again. The captivity, the suffering involved in it, seemed to burn idolatry out of them. And so it's thought that this here, this idea of being the house empty, swept, and put in order, was Israel being put in order by God through chastising them. Now, what about the seven other spirits more wicked than the first one? Well, this would seem to refer to the spirit of unbelief that began to plague Israel and was really evident in the time of Jesus. As we said before, Jesus the Messiah is here in person doing all of these signs to prove who he is, but they won't believe. And we're talking mostly about the religious leadership, but they had a lot of influence on the general public. So there were people who wanted to believe in him, but the majority didn't. And it was their opinion, I guess, that held sway, because they ended up crucifying their Messiah in the end. So this was that spirit of unbelief that Jesus was being confronted with when he was trying to win them over and become the king. So that's why Jesus calls this even worse than the first spirit that you have. And it gets even worse than that in the future. Because in the time of the tribulation, spoken of in the book of Revelation, you will see that Israel as a nation, the Jewish nation, will receive and worship the beast, the Antichrist. Now think about that for a moment. Here the real Christ is among them, doing signs to prove who he is, and they won't have him. They end up executing him. But thousands of years later, when the Antichrist comes, they will receive him and they'll worship him. I mean, can it get any worse than that? It's no wonder that Jesus said here in verse 45, the last state of that man is worse than the first, by far. And then the last verses of the chapter, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to them, to one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now that's a bit of a challenge to understand what's going on here. You know, on a first reading of this, it might look like Jesus is literally rejecting his natural family. That's not exactly what's going on here. What he's doing here is he's starting to introduce some spiritual realities that are relevant to the Jewish nation as a whole. And I hope I can explain this clearly. He's showing them that natural relationships, as good as they are, have to take second place to our spiritual relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A person now, our highest spiritual calling is what? It's to respond to the gospel call, to respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him as our Lord and Savior. That's number one. But if we do that, we may find ourselves in conflict with our natural families. Some of you may have had that experience. I've had it. And if you grew up in the Middle East in a Muslim family, you definitely will experience it if you become a Christian. And so you and I will often be confronted with choices. Your natural family wants you to do this, but you know that God's will is for you to do that. So what are we going to do? Well, because Jesus is emphasizing that our spiritual relationships are our highest ones, we have to go against our families in those cases. And it can be a hard thing to do. But those who receive Christ, it's an obligation to us. Now, the second part of that there is the idea, what is the message that he's sending to the Jewish nation? Well, I see it as a subtle jab at them. And it's this. is that the Jews in that time believed that by being born Jewish, you automatically had a relationship with God. Now that's true, you did. You were part of the chosen nation, you're part of the chosen people of God. But as far as having a full-fledged spiritual relationship with God, that depended not on your natural birth, it depended on what you did, how closely you followed the will of God. You'll see Jesus in John's gospel talks about the Pharisees claiming to be, we're Abraham's children. Jesus said, no, you were born of Abraham physically, but you're not Abraham's children really because of what you say and you do. What you do displays what relationships you have or don't have. You may have a physical relationship through Abraham, so yes, you're Jewish, but that doesn't automatically give you a spiritual relationship with God. Only what you say and do and who you put your faith in can give you that. And this would be quite the blow to the Jewish leaders hearing that, because you know, they thought, well, we're born Jewish, we're God's chosen people, Gentiles, well, they're a bunch of nobodies. And yet what Jesus is saying is, in verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. And as we see later, that's going to extend out into the Gentile world as well. And this is going to cause a lot of resentment in the Jewish world. But this is the change that's happening. And in fact, they shouldn't be surprised, because even in the Old Testament, there are hints of this kind of thinking coming, that God gets frustrated with his people because they think, well, just because I'm born Jewish, I'm a member of Israel, that, well, got this special thing with God. Obedience is what gives us that special thing with God. So if you could just bring up the screen there of some concluding thoughts for this. We now know what the unforgivable sin is. We also know what it isn't. It's not a sin that we are likely to ever commit. This in turn means that a person can't claim to have committed it and then use that as an excuse not to believe in Jesus and then continue on with your own life doing what you want. Now I mention that because when I was doing the prison ministry work, you'd sometimes hear that, you know, you'd be preaching the gospel to the guys, and every once in a while somebody would pipe up and say, well, you know, I've done this and that terrible things to people. God doesn't want me anyway, so I might as well just do what I keep on living the life the way I'm living it now. Well, to me, that's a cop-out. Many of the people who talk like that, it was a cop-out. Now, there were some others, though, who would say, I've done these terrible things, and sincerely believe that God wouldn't have them. And that, I can empathize with that. You know, they just thought, how could God ever want somebody like me? Well, we now know from the scriptures, from what Jesus said, that every sin can be repented of and forgiven, except the unforgivable sin. So we can trust that no matter what we've done, how bad it is, God can forgive it if our repentance is sincere. Look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote more books in the New Testament than anyone else. Well, you know what he was doing before he became a Christian? He was persecuting the Christians, arresting them, taking away their property, even arranging for some of them to be executed. That's the kind of stuff he was doing. I mean, how much more directly opposed to Jesus can you be than what Paul was before he became a Christian? And yet God reached down and saved that man. He repented and became a full-fledged Christian and a missionary to boot. So with him as our example, there is no excuse for a person saying, I can't be saved, my sins were too bad. Second point, we've also seen how much Jesus hates the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is just pretending to be something or someone that we're not. Jesus told us that the fruit that we bear, the things that we say and do, will reveal what we are really like. And even if other people can't see it, which is often the aim of the hypocrite, Jesus can. And he will judge it someday. He said there that he'd even judge every word that we've said. Like, that's kind of scary. Now, we who are Christians, We should be a little concerned about this. I spoke a while back about the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the judgment for Christians. And it's a place where we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our rewards in the future kingdom. And that will be based on what we've done, what we haven't done, our motives. And these are the kind of things that I believe Jesus will judge at the judgment seat of Christ. We could lose rewards for saying and doing the wrong things, for being a hypocrite in our lives. But the ramifications are much more severe for a person who isn't a Christian, because they don't get judged at the judgment seat of Christ. They get judged at the great white throne judgment. And Revelation describes that. And that's a place not where you lose rewards, you literally lose your souls. And the judgment, again, will be based on the things that people say and the things that they do. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you're cast into eternal hellfire. To get your name in the book of life, you must be born again. You must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save you from your sins. And when that happens, what we see here is that you actually become a part of the family of God. That's how you become Jesus' brother, sister, mother, the way he describes it here in the scriptures. And the way we'll know that for sure, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, is that God gives a Christian his Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that they were blaspheming here. His Holy Spirit comes into the Christian to bear witness with our spirits that we are truly children of God. That's an almost otherworldly experience, and it can only be had by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and what it teaches us. There are so many depths, layers of, and depths of knowledge to be gleaned from your word. And we're thankful that you give us your Holy Spirit, who can teach us these things if we only have the will to dig into them. And so we just pray that you will inspire us to dig ever deeper into your word and live out what your word teaches us in the weeks to come. We ask this now, committing ourselves into your care, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, and until next time, God bless.